Romans 8, verses 31 to the end of the chapter, where Paul comes to his glorious conclusion, which is also a glorious climax. This is where the gospel brings us, and Paul is concerned to draw out the implications of the gospel, that we might build our lives on the solid ground of what God has done in Jesus Christ for believing sinners. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Such is the confident assurance of those who are in Jesus Christ. Well, would you turn with me and your Bibles this evening to these glorious verses which climax not only the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, but the first 8 chapters as a whole. Paul rises to these glorious heights. He begins the chapter with no condemnation in Christ, and he ends the chapter with no separation in Christ. Many people read Paul's letter to the Romans and read it wrongly because they forget a most basic fact regarding it. And that basic fact is simply this, that in writing this letter to the Romans, Paul is not writing an abstract theological treatise, but rather writing a pastoral letter to a Christian church to encourage, to strengthen, and to reassure God's people. Sometimes when we speak about Paul's letter to the Romans, or perhaps even when we read Paul's letter to the Romans, we do so dispassionately, abstractly. And we forget that what Paul is writing is nothing less than a pastoral letter to believers who are under pressure. Imagine yourself to be, if you can at all, in ancient Rome. You are a little community of faith, threatened with the overwhelming power of a godless, atheistic society. You're a little community of faith in a sea of godlessness that denies the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. You are seeking to stand for truth and righteousness in a world that is awash with godlessness and immorality. You're threatened on all sides with disinheritance and dispossession. The arena awaits many of you. You do not know when you will be betrayed to the authorities and your life put to an end. Weekly, you hear of believers who have been tied to the posts that light the Appian Way to Rome, and whose bodies have been covered in tar and set ablaze to light the way to the great city. Paul is writing to believers who are a tiny community of faith in a world full of ungodliness and immorality, a world that is hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is not writing some kind of abstract dissertation on Christian doctrine. When he discourses on the great doctrines of the gospel, he is not doing so from some kind of academic ivory tower. He is writing to meet the pastoral needs of the people of God. And that itself should be a profound reminder to us that when we find ourselves struggling in the Christian life, when we find ourselves opposed in the Christian life, when we find an avalanche of ungodliness and wickedness and immorality threatening to engulf us in the Christian life, we need to realize that the provision that God has made for us in our great need is the provision that Paul provides for the church in Rome here in this letter to the Romans. Christian doctrine is God's principal pastoral medicine for needy believers. Now, I don't know what your particular needs are this evening, but I do know this, that God would answer your need by reminding you afresh of the great doctrines of the gospel. One of the most significant growth points in any Christian's life is when it dawns upon him or when it dawns upon her that doctrine matters. That doctrine is God's principal pastoral medicine to encourage our souls, to reassure our souls, to strengthen our faith, to enable us to stand. And having done all, yet to stand. Paul is not writing in this letter to the Romans abstract doctrine. He is administering pastoral medicine to needy believers that they might be encouraged and helped and strengthened and blessed and enabled by God's grace to stand in a world that is hostile to Christ, and having done all, yet to stand. Now, what Paul does in these closing verses in Romans chapter 8 is almost to pause and to draw breath. And what he's doing, I think, is something like this. He is saying, now, I have set before you the glorious gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I have set before you what God has done in His Son to rescue sinners from a lost and a ruined eternity. I have spoken to you of the justifying grace of God, of the glorious covenant headship of His Son Jesus Christ. I have set before you the implications of union with Jesus Christ. I've reminded you of your glorious privileges in Christ. Now let me pause and remind you again that these great doctrines are not simply for believing and confessing. They are for living. Truth is for living and not only believing. Truth is God's great means for conforming our lives to the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. We saw that back in chapter 6 at verse 17, where Paul writes, "Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly believed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted." And literally he speaks there of the mold of teaching or the mold of doctrine. And God, as it were, would pour the lives of his people into that doctrinal mold that our lives might bear the shape of godliness in this world. Truth is for living. Truth transforms lives when it is rightly understood. And that's why there are few things more tragic to see in the Christian church. The men who are much into doctrine, but whose lives evidence little zeal for the glory of Christ, little love and passion to Christ, little godliness of familial life. Because when truth is rightly understood, it not only reshapes how we think, it transforms how we live. And what Paul is doing here is to set out in some measure, I think, the principal implications of all that he has been saying in these previous 8 chapters. Have you grasped what I've been saying, the apostle is saying to us? And in a series of 5 unanswerable questions, he draws out for us the implications of the doctrines that he has been setting before us so gloriously in his exposition of the gospel. Have you grasped what he's saying? Have you grasped what it means for living? Have you understood the implications of this for your own life? So from verse 31 to 39, Paul poses 5 unanswerable questions. The first question, as it were, stands somewhat alone, and the 4 that follow are almost further implications of that first initial question. So let's look then very simply and really quite briefly at these 5 unanswerable questions. And so he says in verse 31, first of all, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? What then shall we say in response to this? If that is sins, God is for us, who can be against us? Now it's difficult to be precise here. There are some who think that when Paul writes, what then shall we say in response to this, that he's thinking particularly of verses 29 to 30. There are those who say, no, really it's 18 to 30. But I think a good argument could be made for going back to chapter 3, verse 21, where Paul begins, as it were, his positive exposition of the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ when he begins, but now a righteousness of God is revealed from heaven, a righteousness that the law and prophets bear witness to, a righteousness that is by faith in Jesus Christ. And as Paul surveys the great panorama of the gospel that he has set before us, he says, beloved in Christ, what then shall we say in response to this? Here is what we shall say, he says. If God is for us, who can be against us? And he's really asking us if we have grasped the gospel at all. He's really saying to us, do you understand what all of this means? It means this, if God is for us. This God that I have been expounding to you, this great and glorious almighty God who has taken pity upon perishing sinners, This God who in times eternal has chosen you in Christ, foreordained you from before the foundation of the world. This God who has justified you by His grace, adopted you into His family, and who one day will glorify you. If this God who is pledged to work all things together for your good, if this God who rules the heavens and the earth, whose decrees are invincible because they are His decrees, if God is for you, who can be against you, he says. Have you grasped it, little flock of Jesus Christ in Rome? Have you taken this to heart? For this is your heritage. This is true of you if you belong to the Son. This little flock, so despised and derided by the great powers of ancient Rome. But God is for you. Therefore none can be against you. Oh, they may range themselves against you and threaten you. But ultimately, none can be against you. I'm sure it's true for all of us that so many of the struggles we have in the Christian life are precisely due to this, that we fail to grasp the profound implication of the gospel. We allow the struggles and the pressures of this life to all but overwhelm us at times because we fail to grasp it. If God be for me, who can be against me? We have such little thoughts of God, such slight thoughts of God. Remember those words perhaps in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, where God, through His prophet, says to His people, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. Do you think that I can be hindered by the might of Babylon? Do you think that I, the living one, can have His purposes thwarted by me and men? Do you not know? Have you forgotten? The Lord is the everlasting God. The nations are but as a drop in the bucket. I raise up princes, I bring them down." And that's where Paul begins. What then shall we say in response to this? Because the gospel summons us to draw forth the implications of its response. If God is for us, who can be against us? Remember Jesus' words in Luke 13 to that little band of disciples, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock. If God be for you in Christ, who can be against you? Who can stand against Him who is the living and the everlasting God? Who dare to stand against Him who is for you?" Our great need in the church today is to recover some sense of the Godness of God, the greatness of God, the glory of God, the majesty of God, the exaltedness of God. Not simply as notions to confess, but as truths to nourish our souls. This God is for me. This God is for us. But then he poses a second question in verse 32. "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things?" Paul echoes the words of Genesis 22, doesn't he? Where God says to Abram, "Abram, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up as a sacrifice at my command." And Paul here, as you would be aware, is using an argument from the greater to the lesser. Here is this little flock of Jesus Christ. And as they face trials and tribulations and troubles that we can only begin to imagine, as they find themselves dispossessed, disinherited, the offscouring of the world, the lampposts of Rome, the question comes, does God really care? Does God really care? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Paul is saying, if God in Christ has given you his best and his highest, if he has given to you his only son, the son that he has loved from times eternal, if he has spared him not, but even given him up for you all, if his was the hand that handed him over to be crucified, if his was the hand that uttered the great blows of divine justice and wrath upon him for your sake, if God spared him not, but gave him up for you all, do you think, having done that, having given you his best and his highest and his choicest, that he would withhold any lesser thing from you? You see what Paul is doing? He is taking us to the cross and he is saying, beloved in Christ, the cross is the placarded evidence in history of the generosity of God. Do you see that love so emblazoned on the cross, where the Son of God's love became the object of his wrath, that the objects of his wrath might become the sons of his love? Do you see that cross? There God has written into history the glory of his love for his own. Do you think, having loved you like that, he would withhold any lesser thing from you? On the contrary, he says, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things needful to live a godly, faithful, believing, consistent Christian life? He will not fail you. He cannot fail you. The cross is the great testimony to his love for you. You see, we never get beyond the cross in the Christian life. We never get to a place where we graduate beyond the cross. Indeed, the older we get and the more we understand, the more we realize that the cross is everything. God forbid, says Paul, that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. He who spared not his only Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? When you are tempted to think that God is niggardly and narrow, that God withholds from you something that your heart desires, go back to Calvary, Paul is saying. Go back to Calvary. Go back to Calvary. Because Calvary will tell you he will withhold no good thing from you. Having given you his best, he will withhold no lesser good thing from you. And then thirdly, he poses the question in verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Now you can well imagine the charges that could be brought and would be brought against Christian believers. And above all, perhaps, the charges of the devil himself. And there are those words in Zechariah 3 where Satan, whose very name means the accuser of the brethren, comes to charge Joshua the high priest. And the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies." Now Paul is not saying, isn't he? He is not saying that these charges have got no credibility to them. Because the charges are full of credibility. Are we not sinners? By nature, by practice, by design? Do we not transgress God's holy law in thought, word, and deed? Do not our sins rise against us? And yet Paul says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies." And he's making two points, one implicit and the other explicit. The implicit point is this: who will bring any charge against God's elect? Because those who would charge God's elect are actually charging God. They're impugning God's choice. They're saying, "When you chose them, you chose ill, because they are worthy to be charged." But how did God choose his people? He chose them in Christ. From before the foundation of the world, he chose them in Christ, in virtue of Christ, in virtue of the covenant headship of Christ, in virtue of the perfections of Christ. To charge the people of God is to impugn the choice of God. But Paul puts it more explicitly, doesn't he? It is God who justifies. Who ought to my charge shall lay? Because my blessed Saviour has borne every charge that was laid against me and paid in full the price of every charge. And clothed me with his own righteousness. God has justified me. God has accepted me as righteous for Christ's sake. God has cleansed me and covered me with the righteousness of his Son. He has justified me. I am accepted in Christ. The believer in Jesus Christ is as impregnable as Christ himself. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Well, I find it hard to believe. I often find myself thinking, "Lord, can that possibly be true?" And you go back to his word, and God says, "Ian, I have made it so. Justified in Jesus Christ." The divine declaration, just and the justifier of the ungodly. That's where you see Paul is taking us. He's saying, do you grasp the implications of this? If none can lay any charge to your account, then live as the free men and women the gospel have made you. Was it Herman Bavinck who said the Christian ought to be the freest man on the face of the earth? At least so it ought to be so. And somewhat related to that, he says, who is he that condemns? Some take these two together. But I wonder perhaps if in distinguishing them, Paul is thinking, perhaps again of Satan, but perhaps of our own hearts. Maybe you're much like me. And you understand those words in the first letter of John, when our hearts condemn us. When our hearts condemn us, for we see the inconsistencies of our lives. we see how manifestly we dishonor our Saviour and our hearts condemn us. And Paul, as it were, to underscore what he has just said, goes on to say, grasp this again. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. When our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, says John. When our hearts condemn us, what do? We go back to the cross. Christ Jesus, who died and made atonement for all our sin, who was raised to life, whose resurrection was the divine vindication of his atoning satisfaction, and who was raised to life and is now at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. He takes the virtue of that atoning sacrifice into the very presence of God. And by his atoning presence assures our hearts the price has been paid in full. Who can condemn us? None and nothing. Because Christ has paid in full the price of every sin, of every saint who has ever and will ever live. And then he finally climaxes with this final question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, as I say, Paul is writing here to believers who knew firsthand the pain and the cost of being Christian believers in a godless world. They knew what it was to suffer troubles and hardships and persecutions and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. They knew the words of the 44th Psalm. Lord, for your sake, all the day long we face death. We are considered a sheep to be slaughtered. For them, these were existential realities every moment of every day. And yet Paul can write, who shall separate us who have been united to Christ from the love of Christ? None of these things, he says. None of these things have the power or the capacity to separate us from the love of Christ. On the contrary, he says, and this is quite remarkable, on the contrary, he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. One Greek word expresses these five English words. We are more than conquerors. One Greek word, which perhaps more literally could be translated, we are super conquerors. We are hyper conquerors. Even in all of this, the remarkable thing is, God brings his love nearer to us than we could ever have imagined. There were a few of us at Forbes Alderton's funeral week last Friday. And I'm sure, like me, all of us were so deeply, deeply moved and impressed by Alison's quiet dignity. The loss of a dearly loved husband, as it were in his prime. The loss of a man that we thought the Church of Christ would be blessed by. But what shall separate her from the love of Christ? Shall the death of a dearly loved, prized loved one? No, says Paul. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And what Paul is saying to us so simply here, and yet so profoundly, is this. He loved us from the first of time. He loved us to the last. when He loves His own, He loves them with an everlasting love. He loves them with an invincible love, with a love stronger than death. The love of God is a love that is ours through union with Christ to all eternity. And that's why he goes on to say, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, think what you will," says the apostle, "will be able to separate us from the love of God." Now, why is that? Because that love is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a love which is located exclusively in the revelation of His heart, even His Son, Jesus Christ. And if we are in Jesus Christ, we are loved with an everlasting love. Paul is saying, grasp the implications of what God has done. Feed your soul, nourish your soul on the implications of gospel doctrine. Ponder what God has done. Reflect on what God has done. Understand that truth is for living. That the truth of God is not simply isolated categories for conforming to and for confessing. It is the very bread of life for nourishing our souls. How could anything separate the believer from the love of God when the believer is in the Son of God? God can no more cease to love the weakest, frailest believer then he can cease to love his own Son. Do you believe that? It is the absolute truth of God. No wonder Martin Luther once wrote, "As I read the Gospel, I could almost believe that God loves me more than he loves his Son." If God is for us, because of sovereign electing grace, who can be against us? We live in a world that awaits the demise of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of this world. And one day Jesus Christ will come again. Inexorably, history is heading for that ordained day when God will judge the world in righteousness by his Son Jesus Christ, and he will come again in power and in great glory, and every eye will see him. And it will dawn then, tragically too late for multitudes, God was for them all the time, and we never knew it. Are you found in Jesus Christ tonight? You might be asking, "But Ian, how can I know?" Whoever believes in the Son is in the Son. Whoever believes in me has passed from death into life. Let us pray. forgive us, Lord, that too often in our lives we have disputed about truth, debated about truth, dissected truth, but little gloried in your truth, little fed upon the wonder of your truth, little allowed that truth to shape and style our lives to the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, grant that day by day we might feed our souls upon the glorious implications of the gospel and remind ourselves every day that if God be for us, who can be against us? Lord, establish the work of your hand among us. Make us by your grace a people to your praise. And we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.